Good to see everyone this morning. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, we will continue in that wonderful gospel that we have found ourselves in for many months now. And we're going into or continuing through the last week of our Lord's life as he moves toward the cross. This is called Passion Week. This takes up the majority of the writings of each of the gospel writers, these last 8 days of the life of Jesus. Important passages, important texts for us to consider. So far, we have seen in this last week two major events take place. Two major events. Number one, we saw the triumphal entry. We saw Jesus coming into the city. We saw him fulfilling prophecy by riding a donkey into the city. Zechariah 9:9. Your king will come to you on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Prophesied 500 years before, and it happened. And the exact date that Daniel chapter 9 said it would happen, 483 years from the time a decree is made to rebuild the wall of the city to the time that Messiah comes and is cut off, 483 years. Folks, that's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, written hundreds of years before it happened. Our God is in control. He controls history. He orchestrates all the events of this week because they've all been foreordained. And secondly, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. You saw that last week. He goes to the temple first because that is his turf, because that is what it's all about. It's not the palace of King Herod. It's not the Roman garrison. It's not any of those political things. It is the temple. It is the people's relationship with God. That is why he came. Your relationship with God is not right. You have a spiritual problem. He goes to the temple first. He goes there and he attacks the bazaar of Annas. The bazaar of Annas, what's that? Well, that was where Annas, a former high priest, sold franchises so people could sell animals in the temple complex, sacrificing animals, the animals that people would need in order to have a sacrifice. In other words, he would charge, it was extortion. The only place you could get an animal that was worthy of a sacrifice was in the bazaar of Annas. So you had to pay his prices, sold lambs and goats and birds for the poor to purchase, extortion. And then you had to pay a temple tax, and that had to be paid with a certain kind of currency. And so you had to exchange your currency for the right currency, and then there was a fee on top of that. This extortion in the house of God. Den of robbers, Jesus says. Once again, a fulfillment of prophecy. Zeal for my house will consume me. Psalm 69. Just so you will know, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he does the same thing in the temple. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. This time, at that particular time, he got a whip. Scene is a little different because one happens 3 years before the other one. We have the bookends of Christ's ministry, cleansing of the temple. Why? Because that's what matters. It's the spiritual condition of the nation is what matters. It's not throwing off Roman oppression like many of them thought the Messiah would do. And so Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. And you notice in Luke 19, 47 and 48, those two major events I just told you about end with these words. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word that he said. He preaches like no one else, they said. His words are spoken with a tremendous amount of authority. He quotes no one. And they're hanging on every word he said. He cleansed that temple and he turns it into a pulpit to teach and to preach. And it says the chief priests are trying to find a way to destroy him. They want to get rid of him. They're getting more and more furious every day. We had to watch this triumphal entry and them hailing you as the Messiah. Now we've watched you go into our temple and destroy that. And they think they found a way. Well, we got a way here. We got a way to get rid of him. We're going to try and discredit him. And that's what this scene is about today in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. We can turn the people against him by discrediting him in front of everybody. So that's what their plan is. And that brings us into chapter 20. And some commentators have actually called the scene of chapter 20, not just these eight verses, but the whole chapter, Terrible Tuesday. Terrible Tuesday. If you believe this is Tuesday. If you believe it's Wednesday, it's Wacky Wednesday. I don't know. But the point is, it's Tuesday or Wednesday. And there are going to be four confrontations that the Pharisees and the chief priests are going to use to try to discredit Christ. This one here today is about his authority. What right have you got to do this? The second one is going to be about taxes. Paying taxes. Hoping he'll say something to get the Romans mad at him. Another one is something they made up, a scene they made up where seven brothers, the same woman is married to all seven brothers because they all keep dying, so she keeps marrying all the brothers. And their question is, it's a hypothetical situation, but the question is, whose wife is she in the resurrection? Maybe we can trip him up on that one. And then finally, the last question is going to be, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus, we're going to see his incredible response to all four of those issues, starting today with what right do you have to do the things you do? What's your authority? What authority do you have? But all of these are designed to publicly discredit Christ. Make the people turn against him. They think they got a plan here. Look, we got an opportunity. He's in the temple. Let's do this. It's like each one of these is a hand grenade. Maybe it'll blow up in his face. So, we have this attack on his authority. What authority? By what authority are you doing these things? Who authorized you to confront our system, confront Judaism? Who authorized you to do that? Who do you think you are? Who is this Galilean imposter who just acts like he can do whatever he wants to do? Don't you know? This is what they're thinking. Don't you know that we are the interpreters of Scripture? Don't you know that we are the authority around here? Don't you know that this is our turf? Don't you know that we are the leaders? Don't you know that things have to be cleared through us? Don't you know that we are the ones who have the authority around here? Who gives you the right to supersede us? That's the question of this confrontation. Now, I will just say this to insert something here about Christ. We know that Christ is God in human flesh. We know that he has all power and authority. It's interesting. Power and authority. Folks, you can have power and not have authority to use it. You can have authority and not have the power to carry it out. Jesus has both the power, the ability to do it, and the authority to do whatever. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He is in control of everything. Get your mind around that. Let your concept of God include that truth and attribute. That's important. He is all-powerful, almighty. He is greater. He is greater than any human institution. The supreme authority. He is equal to God. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so he speaks against Judaism. He doesn't have their authority, but he speaks against Judaism. He speaks against their giving. He speaks against their fasting. He speaks against their sacrificing. He speaks against their self-righteousness. He went after everything, everything. And he quotes no rabbis. He doesn't seek permission from the Sanhedrin. He's not ordained. He has not been to their schools. And he sends everybody out of the temple without any permission to do that. Total disruption. And this is a huge offense. This is a huge offense to the religious leaders. He doesn't mention any connection to a rabbi or any connection to a mentor. He demonstrated power over, authority over demons in his ministry. He demonstrated power over sickness. He demonstrated power over sin. Remember, they dropped the guy down. He's crippled through the roof. He's crippled. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody, what do they say? They say, only God can forgive sins. Hey, well, to show you that I not only can say it, but I have the power to do it. Not only can I say your sins are forgiven, but I have the power to actually forgive sins. He tells the man to then get up and walk, something only God could do, because only God can forgive sins. He shows his power. He shows his authority. It's been demonstrated over and over and over again. But he comes into this city, and he treats their religious system like it's non-existent. He doesn't care what their opinions are. He is indifferent to their theologians. He doesn't care what they think about anything. He just comes in and attacks it, and he attacks it all with a vengeance. And so the hostility is mounting, and this is all designed. He wants the hostility to mount. He wants it. This is no accident. He wants to be on the cross by the time sacrificial lambs are sacrificed on Passover on Friday, because he is the Passover lamb of God. This is all orchestrated. I've said that over and over. It's all orchestrated by Christ. So these Pharisees are seeking to discredit Christ. There's nothing more devastating to be treated like you don't matter when you think you do. And that's what's going on here. We matter. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. You don't matter. And your opinion doesn't matter. Look at verse 1, chapter 20. Here's the confrontation. You see it in verse 1. On the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Jesus, we're told in another account, in Mark, I believe, the disciples are with him when he comes into the temple. The next day, if you want to say it's Tuesday, fine. If you want to say it's Wednesday, fine. But the next day, after he's cleansed the temple, he comes back to the cleansed temple. And he's walking in the temple, Mark says. He's walking and teaching. That's the rabbinic way of teaching. You walk and your listeners are following around you. He's walking through the temple, teaching. And I think it's interesting. He's not hiding in the shadows. He's not saying, let's just hang out. Things are getting hot out there. Let's just hang out at Lazarus' house until things cool down. He doesn't say that. He's right out there in the open. He doesn't hide anywhere. He's in a very visible place. He's in the most, probably the nerve center of Judaism. The Pharisees and the sacrificing and all kinds of religious activity going on. In the court of the Gentiles, because that's where everybody could go. And he's speaking. Dialogue. That's what the rabbis would do. Dialogue teaching. They could ask questions if they wanted to. Notice he's preaching the gospel. See that in verse 1? He's preaching the gospel. You say, what is Jesus preaching? He is preaching the gospel. He is preaching the good news of God. That's the only good news there is, my friends. The only good news there is the good news of God. He's bold. He's courageous. He's preaching it. This whole temple area is his pulpit, and he's proclaiming the gospel. He's not talking about social and economic issues. He's not talking about political issues. They had lots of problems. Their institutions were terrible. There's a lot of abuse. There was a lot of issues out there. But he recognizes the remedy for everything is man's relationship with God. That's what matters. That is the priority. Those other things are fine. It's okay to address those issues, but that is not the ultimate issue. It is not okay to just rearrange the chairs on the deck of the Titanic and forget that it's going to sink. It's not. To live like that and to act like that, man's greatest need, is he ready when it sinks? Is he ready to stand before God? As John the Baptist said, what brought you out here to escape the wrath of God? Because people understand that. That's what salvation is. It's being saved from the wrath of God. It's the good news of God. It's God's message to be saved from God, God's wrath. So he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about hell. He's talking about man's inability to achieve his own righteousness. You can't make yourself righteous enough. You have to depend on the righteousness of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. He talks about the remedy. That's the gospel. He talks about entering the kingdom of God. He says you can't get into the kingdom of God with your superficial deeds, your superficial works, your superficial humility. He talks about the cost of following him. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. These are things he's been saying all along. This is the gospel he has been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 1, you also notice that these chief priests and scribes and elders come up to him. This is, I believe they've been up all night thinking about this. I think this is a very much a confrontation that was planned. I think this is an official delegation from the Sanhedrin. All of these would make up a part of the Sanhedrin. It's not the whole Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consists of 70. They handle the legislative and judicial issues of the nation and spiritual issues of the nation. And this is a delegation that comes out to confront Jesus. They represent that delegation. They represent that Sanhedrin. It's interesting. These guys could never agree on anything. They're a very diverse group. They would always disagree on lots of things. But one thing they could agree on, and that is that Christ had to go. You could never get them to agree. They argued about everything, but not this issue. Not the fact that Christ had to go. And we got to come up with a plan to discredit him, to somehow make him look less in the eyes of the people. The Greek word for confront there is the word attack, by the way. It's pounce upon something. And that's what they do. They go out there to pounce upon him. And they form a question, and they ask him this question that we're about to see in verse 2. But I just want to tell you this. False religions hate the gospel. They hate the gospel. They will unite against Christ. In the world today, listen, the message of Christianity stands separate from all the other religions of the world. Our religion is not a religion of works and making yourself right with God. Ours is divine accomplishment. And there are only two religions in the world. You've heard me say it many times. There are only two religions in the world. The religion of divine accomplishment, God doing it, or human achievement, and that's the work of man. You do something to make yourself right with God. False religion hates the religion of divine accomplishment. They hate it. They hate it. Because it attacks their pride. It attacks their self-sufficiency. It attacks their systems. It attacks their rituals. It attacks everything they have built and says none of that matters. It's only what God has done in Christ that will save you. So Christ is a threat to them. And I will say this to you. If you stand for Christ and you speak the words of Christ in our culture today, you will face confrontations. That goes with the territory. If you don't want to be confronted by the world on these things, don't say anything. But if you do speak for Christ, you will be confronted. If you say Jesus is the only way to God, you will be confronted. If you say Jesus is God in human flesh and therefore has all authority, you will be confronted. Those are not issues that our world likes to hear. Look at verse 2. This is the question. This is the question that they have been designing overnight to discredit Jesus. Undermine his authority. That's the issue here. Let's undermine his authority. Let's get him to say something like, "I'm a self-appointed rabbi." That will undermine it. Or let's get him to say even that God told me to do this. Verse 2, and they spoke, these religious leaders, this delegation, they speak saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, and who is the one who gave you the authority?" What and who? What authority do you have to do these things, and who gave it to you? And so that's an attack on his authority. What and who? These things, I believe, refers to maybe everything they've heard about him and seen. But most specifically, these things refers, I think, to what they've seen happen in Jerusalem in the last 2 days. The coming into the city and hailed as the Messiah. And then the overturning and disruption of the bazaar of Annas. These things, who gives you the authority you are doing these things, the disruption you are causing in the temple? Who gave you the authority to go in there and do these things and to take the hailing of the people that you are the Messiah? Who gives you the authority to do these things? The audacity of going into to the temple and overturning everything. So they're questioning his authority. Who gives you the authority to say that you can give eternal life? Who gives you the authority to say that you're going to be the judge? You've been given the right to judge. Things they've heard Christ say. By what authority? They lived in a world that was all about authority. All about authority. It was a huge thing. There was authority for everything. They had built a Pentagon complex of authorities. There was a person in charge of the curtains. There was a person in charge of the offerings. There was a person in charge of the incense. There was a person in charge of the sacrificing. There was a person in charge of the robes. There was a person in charge of everything in their system. Everybody's under the authority of somebody. Whose authority are you under? And who gives you this authority? So they had a big question about authority. You know, and I was thinking about it. It's really not a bad question to ask somebody when they stand up and speak. By what authority do you say these things? There's nothing really wrong with that per se. In fact, if someone just came into the temple area and just started preaching something, they would want to know, well, what are you preaching? So I get people want to come and speak at our church or speak, do a conference. The first question I ask them, well, what authority are you under? Send me the website of the church that you go to so I can meet the elders who you're under their authority. Knowing full well they don't have one in advance, but I just want them to think about that. To be sent by someone that will speak for you, will verify you. There's really nothing wrong with that. But that's not what's going on here. The motive here is to discredit. The motive here is to destroy Christ. That's the motive. Far different. Far different than wanting to find out about somebody and who will verify what they have to say and their life, the life they have behind it. It's very important, very important. Don't just believe everybody that uses the name Jesus. Make sure you check it out. What's their authority? Are they submitted to anybody? In Jesus' case, it's a little different. He's God in human flesh. He's all ultimate authority. But notice what Jesus does here. You're usurping our authority is behind the question. We call the shots here, as I said earlier, They want him to say he's self-appointed because that would be a good thing to, negative thing to hear. Nobody, I just came and decided to do this. They want him to say something like that, maybe. Maybe even to say, God sent me here. Then they accuse him of blasphemy for that. But where did you get your training is a legitimate question. They ask him that question. Most rabbis would wear the hat of their tutor. Jesus did not wear a hat. The hat identified you. You don't even have a hat on. And so they think they put Jesus in a corner by asking this question. And notice how Jesus, very shrewdly, not caught off guard at all, very shrewdly responds. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, I will also ask you a question. You answer a question by asking a question. And the answer to my question is dependent on the answer to your question. Very much a rabbinic way of doing things, by the way, making you think deeper about what you've just asked. I'll ask you a question. Turns it back on him. So he's in control of this whole scene. He's running circles around him. Turns it back on them. Yeah, showing them they're not in control of the confrontation. I'm in control of this confrontation. And once again, I remind you folks, when you read stuff like this in the Bible and you're meditating on what's going on in the scene here, you need to stop and think, man, he is in control of circumstances. He is in control of any circumstances I will find myself in. I don't care. What circumstances are you in? He is in control of that. But he's certainly in control of this. In verse 4, was the baptism of John, this is the question Jesus asked him, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Was the baptism of John from God, heaven, from God, or was the baptism of John from men? Was it just something of man? Was it a work of man or a work of God? That's the question. It comes to John the Baptist. Why John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist was connected closely to Christ. John the Baptist was prophesied in the Old Testament, in Malachi. He was prophesied as being the voice in the wilderness that would cry out, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be the one that would proclaim to the nation, get ready for the Messiah. And so there's a connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. Also, there's a connection between John the Baptist's teaching and what he taught about the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is coming, and he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist believed Jesus was the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist went to baptize Jesus, he said, you should be baptizing me. So John the Baptist and Jesus are connected. Strong connection. What you think of John the Baptist affects what you think of Jesus. Do you think John the Baptist is of men? That's what you think of Christ. Do you think John the Baptist is of God? That's what you think of Christ. Everyone knew about John. He called people out into the wilderness to confess their sins. He called everybody out into the wilderness to get ready for the kingdom, for ready for the king. Get right with God. And what he did was interesting. He baptized people. In Judaism, the only baptism in Judaism was that for proselytes. That was for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, who wanted to become part of the people of God. They would go through a washing, a baptism. So John the Baptist, in his baptizing, is basically saying to people, for you to participate in these waters of baptism, you must first repent. You must first realize that you are outside the people of God. You are outside the kingdom of God. And by being baptized, you are giving demonstration to your repentance of your sin, that your sin has separated you from God, and that repentance repentance, that you are repentant of that. It was quite an admission for a Jew to say, I need to do what a Gentile needs to do to go to heaven. It is quite an admission and an act of humility for a Jew to say that I am no better than the Gentiles. I too need to repent that I can be ready for the kingdom of God. And the people flocked to him, and many were baptized by him, including tax collectors and all kinds of people were baptized. So John the Baptist is pretty significant. Pretty significant. And when he talks about the baptism of John, he's just talking about the whole ministry of John, but primarily it was a ministry of in the wilderness baptizing people because of as expression of their repentance. So really, Jesus has given them an impossible dilemma here by asking this question, because he knows what I just told you. He knows. He already knows what they think of John the Baptist. Turn to Luke 7 for a moment. Hold your hand in Luke 20 and flip back to Luke 7, verse 29. Luke 7, verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledge they're in the wilderness, okay? They hear John the Baptist preaching in verse 29. When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Not having been baptized by John, they would not submit to that baptism. Many other people did, but they did not. Jesus already knows the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes to the baptism of John. They don't believe it's of God. Many people wanted to be ready for when the kingdom came, and so many were baptized by John. But the Pharisees were not of that group. You must admit that, so what Jesus is saying, if you admit that John is of God, then you're saying, I'm the Messiah. Because John prepared the way for the Messiah. If you say that John is of man, then you're saying, I'm of man. But that presents a credible dilemma. And that's why he says at the end of verse 3, you tell me. Give me an answer. This is a demonstration of his authority. You tell me. Verse 5. They reasoned among themselves. Okay, no quick answer here. Because they recognize the dilemma they're in, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why don't you believe him? Because he's from God. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Do you follow that? So they're really not trying to get a sincere answer here. They're trying to figure out, how do I get out of this dilemma? We don't believe that John was from God, but the people do. And we want to have favor with the people. We don't want to be accused of blasphemy by the people for saying John was not a prophet. So we can't say John was of men, but we can't say that John was of God either, because John talked about Jesus being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see their dilemma? This is ingenious on Jesus' part. You tell me about John. If I'm from God, then why don't you believe the Messiah, and why don't you repent and go to the river and get baptized? They understand what's going on here. But they don't want the truth. Folks, they don't want the truth. You're going to encounter people like this. They really don't want the truth. They want expediency. What works this moment for me? What works at this moment for me? Verse 7, here's their answer. They punt. Look at it. They said they do not know. The smartest minds in Judaism do not know. They do not know where it came from. They don't know where John's ministry came from. They don't know where the baptism of John came from. You don't know if it's a men or of God. Cannot explain it. They'd have no answer for him. We don't know. They're too afraid to state it. You know what they are? They're agnostics. They're agnostics. They claim to be agnostic. We don't know. In face of all the evidence, they don't know. And I will submit to you that I do not think their issue here is not knowing something. I think it's a moral issue. I don't think it's an intellectual issue. I don't think most people that say they're agnostic, that it's really an intellectual issue. I think it's a moral issue. The last thing I want is someone to have authority over me. I want to be the captain of my own destiny. I don't want to deny myself and take up a cross and follow anybody. I think it's a moral issue. I love my sin more than I love anything else. I think it's a moral issue, my friends. It's always a moral issue. I don't want to have to change. He might call me to change. I don't think it's a... It was not an intellectual issue here. It's moral. Finally, verse 8, and Jesus said to them, well, then I'm not going to tell you either. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He just turns the tables on them. Well, then I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you the authority by which I do these things. He really puts them on the defensive. They try to get him off guard, and they can't respond. It's a very sad statement that Jesus makes here too. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's interesting. This is really a judicial judgment on them in the fact that I have no more to do with you. No more to do with you. Really a statement on the religious leaders of Israel. I have no more. It's really a sad statement. They knew the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus claimed to be from God, but they rejected it. They rejected it. And folks, there comes a point where God says, have thine own way. Have thine own way. God says that. Continual rejection with the light of so much evidence, there comes a point where God says, it's not an issue you don't know. It's the issue of you love your sin more. You're blinded by your own sin. And so I will not say anything to you either anymore. Did you go back to Luke 20? I forgot to tell you to go back there. Go to 22 now, Luke 22. Verse 66 says, this is just a day or two later, verse 66 of Luke 22, when it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. All that's left for you is judgment, verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I will sit as your judge. I will sit as your judge. Let me tell you a few things we can learn from this passage. Just a few things, a couple things. I think we need to be discerning to who we witness to. That's what Jesus is doing here. You know what Jesus doesn't do? Jesus does not cast pearls before swine. I'm not going to keep arguing with you. I'm not going to keep debating with you. I'm not going to keep having these meaningless conversations with you where you don't answer questions. Your hearts are hardened. He says, I'm not going to keep debating with you. I think there are people that just want to argue with you and I as believers. I think they're out there. They just want to argue. They're not sincere. They don't sincerely always want to know. I think I'd be discerning about that. I mean, there are people, a lot of people that really want to know. But you have to realize there are people out there that just want to argue. and argue. And when it talks about not casting pearls before swine, what it means is you don't take the precious truths of the gospel and keep giving them to people so they can keep trampling them. That's what that means. They don't want to hear. And at some point you say, fine, fine. If a person had a legitimate question, Jesus would answer that. He did that many times throughout his ministry. He would saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. And he told people to come to him who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, Jesus gave that invitation to people all the time. But there comes a time when there's no more to say. And I think that's what we see here in this scene to the religious leaders of Israel. He goes on preaching for two more days. That's grace. But they don't respond to him. Secondly, I think you need to realize that their hearts are hardened. And this is interesting. Their hearts are hardened. And I told you that they do not want to give up their sin. Their hearts are hardened because they love their sin more. They love their power and they love their system more than they love God. You need to help them see that it's a moral problem and not an intellectual problem. You need to help them see that this is about not wanting to give up sins or more than it is about some intellectual argument. Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool says there is no God. Goes on to say, "They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." You hear that? The fool says in his heart, there is no God, not because that's an intellectual argument, but because he is corrupt and the deeds he is doing, he loves those more. He doesn't want there to be a God. It says in verse 3 of Psalm 14, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." I think that you have to understand the hardness a man's heart. And his arguments are, you may say I'm an agnostic, but I really think you ought to challenge them on the morality of their own heart. Take them to God's law and ask them if they've ever broken that. How does your life measure up to God's law? We've all broken it, but it shows me that I'm immoral. And thirdly, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you must be very careful. You must be warned by this. You must not be like these religious leaders. You must not let your hearts be hardened. The gospel can harden, just like the sun can harden clay or melt butter. The gospel can harden your heart or can soften your heart. Continual rejection of the gospel is like curing concrete. Your heart just gets harder and harder and harder, and you can't hear it anymore. And I fear many have come to that point because you may not be able to hear tomorrow. I read this morning, I'm reading through Psalm 119, and I read in Psalm 119, verse 70, listen to this, "Their heart is covered with fat." Fat as in grease. They have greasy hearts. They have caused by willful rebellion, like continual rejection. They can't feel anything. They can't hear anything. They don't want to feel anything. They don't want to hear anything. They're indifferent. It's interesting. I listened to it. There was a quote by Jerome. He said this, "Nothing makes my heart sadder than that nothing makes it sad." Do you hear that? "Nothing makes my heart sadder than that nothing makes it sad." I don't think he was talking about the condition of his heart all the time, but that's how your heart gets sometimes. Nothing makes you sad because it's covered with so much fat. Grease. There's no contrition of heart. There's no broken spirit, poor in spirit. A heart of stone has not been turned into a heart of flesh. Pray God will give you, one of the first signs of salvation is a tender heart. You know that? It's a tender heart. If For the first time, my heart is tender. The heart of stone has become a heart of flesh. That's what Proverbs says to you and me. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. The heart is the issue. I have to protect the heart. Christian, you can drift back into the original condition of your heart if you're not careful even. Let it get hardened and cold. But the point is, these men had fat hearts, greasy hearts, hearts that were hardened to the point where they would not listen, hardened to the point where they could not hear anymore. They could not hear anymore. And Jesus pronounces that judgment on them. I will not tell you. I will not tell you anything else. God, thank you for our time today. Thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you, God, for each one in this room. I would pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, that they would respond to the invitation of, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I pray they would respond to Christ and allow him to change their life. I pray that they would cry out to him for salvation. I thank you, God, for these truths that we have seen today. May we be proclaimers of the gospel, just like Jesus preached the gospel. May we be proclaimers of this truth, of this message. We thank you that he came into the world to take upon himself our sin, to live a perfect and holy life in our place, and that by faith in him we can have forgiveness for our sin, and we can have his righteousness imputed to us, that we might stand before a holy God. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.